But this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 48. So yesterday, in the Lord's kindness, I know that it seems like it's, I talk about this every Sunday during the fall, right? But I mean, like, God gives human pastors for a reason, so we're not robots. He could have done it that way. There could just be a machine that reads the Bible. We don't do that, so there's this personal aspect. So hopefully, you know, the Lord's fine with that. I hope he is. So yesterday was a great day because it felt like fall, just like today does, but it was college football. And so that's what my family did all day. I took one break to go with the children to get Papa John's and bring it back to the house. And 92.9 didn't have college football on. They had something else, which doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense, but what are you going to do? Well, anyway, so college football started a couple weeks ago, but yesterday was a good day. Well, on Friday, there was a Friday night game, and it was SMU, which stands for Southern Methodist University. They're a school down in Texas. Well, some of you may know this, but Southern Methodist University, they violated a bunch of NCAA rules in the 80s. And what that meant was they did it over and over and over again. They were repeat offenders. And so the NCAA shut down their football program for a season, which is a devastating thing. Because basically, if anybody's looking, any recruits are looking at coming to your school and your football season is shut down for the following year, they're not going there anymore. Not only that, the NCAA said, okay, well, since these kids, it wasn't all their fault, we're shutting down your program, and then any of these players, they can transfer if they want, and they can play right off the bat wherever they go. Well, what that meant was SMU ended up with a really bad football team 2 years later when they were playing. And so there was one of the players that was on that team. They were asking him about how bad the team was, and this is what he says. He says, "We weren't big, but we were slow." Right? Well, the reason that that's funny is because you're expecting, when somebody says we weren't big, but we were, you're expecting them to say we were fast, right? So we weren't big, but we were fast. Well, he says the opposite. We weren't big, but we were slow. So it's sort of like a double gut punch. He's saying, yeah, we weren't good at anything, right? There were these multiple things, and we were bad at all of them. Well, that's sort of the sense that we get from this passage. So Luke 9, verses 37 through 48, it's the Lord reminding us basically of two things about us as sinful humans. And the first thing is that apart from him, we are unable. And the second thing is that apart from him, we are insignificant. So that's what Jesus is going to show us in this passage. Now, we won't read the entire passage up front, but as the sermon goes on, we will have read through the passage at least a couple of times. So we'll just start from the beginning. We'll see how Luke sets this up for us. So look at verse 37, and we'll go on from here. He says, "On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.'" So remember, we talked about this a minute ago. Jesus had been on this mountain where he was transfigured before Peter and James and John. And now those guys, they've come back down this mountain. So they've sort of stepped back into the real world. And right away, there's someone who's coming to Jesus for help. And once again, we've seen this a couple of times. It's the parent of a sick child. Well, look at the specific problem with this guy's son. Verse 39, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him." So this is why this father is bringing his son to Jesus. So the son has a demon that's made his life horrible, as you can hear in this verse. Now, we've mentioned this before, but demons are real. So there's an entire world of angelic beings that we can't see that are here. The Bible's clear about this. And lots of these angelic beings are evil. And Luke chapter 11, verse 15 tells us who they work for. So in that passage, Satan is called the prince of demons. And so all the demons that we see in the New Testament, any demonic activity that you've experienced, any demonic activity that you've heard about in this world, all of it's under the direction of Satan. And so look at how evil and cruel Satan has been to this boy. Verse 39 again. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out." So when this demon wants to start his work, he either hurts this boy or he scares him, or probably both. He's doing something that leads the boy to cry out. Middle of verse 39. "It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth." If you've ever had a seizure or you've seen somebody else that has a seizure, then you'll recognize some of these same sort of symptoms. So this is what it would look like for this boy. This would be the reaction that he would have when this demon would sort of come on him. And when it gets a hold of him, the end of verse 39 tells us it shatters him, meaning it throws him down on the ground, trying to break his bones. And this isn't a rare occurrence. So the last thing we're told here is that this demon will hardly leave him. So you can imagine what it would be like for this child, but this is a horrible existence that this boy has to put up with. And this is how cruel our enemy is. You know, Satan hates God. He also hates people. And this is the kind of thing that he does to try to hurt people. His hatred doesn't have any bounds. It's good for us to be aware of that, right? It's what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The church is told, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's who our enemy is. He was the enemy of this boy. Well, this isn't the first time this father has tried to have his son healed. So look at verse 40. The father says, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So at some point, this father had brought his son to some of Jesus' disciples to have him healed. Now, that could have been when Jesus and Peter and James and John are up on the mountain. Could have happened then. Could have happened earlier, the beginning of chapter 9, where Jesus sends out his apostles to go and heal people and to preach the gospel. We're not sure, but in any event, at some point, this father had brought his son to Jesus' disciples for them to heal him, and he says they could not. They weren't able to heal him. And this gets directly to our first main point in this passage. Look at why they couldn't heal this boy. Verse 41, we see it in Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? So the disciples couldn't heal this boy when this father brought him. They couldn't heal him because of their lack of faith. Now, Jesus uses two words here. He says faithless and twisted. But the emphasis, I think, is really on the faithfulness part. And we know that because when Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, records this same story, he shortens Jesus' reply to only one of these words. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus simply says, O faithless generation. So the second word he uses here, twisted, means the same thing as crooked. I think basically what he's saying is, you guys are faithless, you're deviating from the path that I've given you, which is to trust in the Lord. So you're stepping off of that path. You're twisted in that way. You're faithless. So this is why these disciples couldn't heal this boy. They had a lack of faith. Well, we always need to know what that means, right? When an argument's hanging on a word or a concept in the Bible, we always want to be sure we understand what that word or that concept means. In the Bible, faith is just another word for trust. So it's a synonym. It means the exact same thing. Faith is trust. So there was someone the disciples were supposed to be trusting, but they didn't have enough of that trust, and that's why they couldn't perform this miracle. So the question then is, you know, who was it they were supposed to be trusting? Because in our culture, oftentimes we're told to have trust and confidence in ourselves. So you hear this all the time, right? You probably hear this from your kids when they come home from school. It's a message they're oftentimes hearing. It's messages we're hearing in the world. We're supposed to have confidence in ourselves. So yesterday, football doesn't start until noon. It would be one night. There would be one nice thing about being in a time zone that is further west, which is football would start earlier on Saturday morning. But everything else about East Coast time is better. So it's okay, I'll take East Coast time. Well, anyway, so the kids were watching a cartoon because it was before 12 o'clock yesterday. And in the cartoon, the characters were singing a song. And this is a line from the song. I Googled it this morning. I told the kids, hey, just so you know, that's not true. That thing they just said, that's not true. But then I Googled it this morning. This is the line. It's this girl singing. She says, I never knew if I just reached inside, I would find that's where the power lies. Well, that's not true, right? That's what the culture says. Yeah, reach inside yourself. That's where the ability comes from. That's what you need to do. You need to have confidence in yourself. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus isn't saying you guys didn't have enough faith in yourself. He's actually saying the complete opposite. Look at chapter 8, verse 48. We looked at this story a few weeks ago. This is the climax of this story that involves this woman who comes to Jesus to be healed. Chapter 8, verse 48 of Luke, it says this, and Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So he's basically saying, you've been made well because you have the thing that the disciples didn't have. So they couldn't heal this boy, but you yourself were healed because you had faith. Well, this is the story of the woman who comes to Jesus in the crowd, and she's saying to herself, if I can just touch the edge of his clothes, then I'll be healed. Because that's how powerful Jesus is. So that's who we're supposed to have faith in. We're supposed to have faith in Christ. That's how this woman was saved. That's the one that the disciples were not believing in, that they weren't trusting in fully, and that's why they couldn't heal this boy, because they didn't have enough faith in the Lord. And here's what it looks like has happened. So these disciples, I mentioned it a minute ago, the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends them out to go preach the gospel and to heal people. So he gives them authority to do this. It's authority from him. Well, you can imagine, as they go through those towns and they actually see themselves heal people, after a while, it would be easy to sort of go on autopilot and to coast and just to think, oh, yeah, I can do this. I just did this 15 times in this other town. So, of course, I can heal somebody. Well, it looks like that's what had started to happen. They were starting to put their trust and their reliance in themselves. They had started to think that maybe they could heal out of their own abilities. We get a further hint of that from this same story in the Gospel of Mark, where the apostles follow up with Jesus afterwards. So the Gospels oftentimes have the same story, but it'll sort of take it from different perspectives, give us a fuller picture of it. Well, in Mark, the apostles follow up with Jesus afterwards, and they're like, hey, so why couldn't we heal that boy, even though we tried? And that's where Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So that's the thing he points to. He says, that's why you guys couldn't do this, because you weren't praying. Well, what's prayer do? Prayer connects us to the Lord. Prayer is us relying on him, taking the reliance out of ourselves and saying, God, I need you to do this thing that I can't do for myself. So we should pause here, and we should consider ways that we do this same thing. And we do. So hopefully everyone in here who's a Christian, hopefully you began your Christian life with the clear understanding that you are completely helpless and that you have to have God. That's a prerequisite for the gospel. Nobody becomes a Christian without understanding that. But even though you understood that at one point, haven't you noticed that as you move through your Christian life, it's easy to forget that sometimes? So as God gave you as a Christian sort of the new creation life that comes with being a Christian, and you get to walk in that life, isn't it sometimes to forget God's hand in it and start thinking that you're the one that's making those things happen? You know, that it's your obedience, that it's your striving after the Lord, that you're the one that are doing the same. Maybe you have kids, maybe you're a parent and you have kids, and you look at your kids and you think, oh, my kids are pretty good. You know, they're not perfect, but in the scheme of things, I have pretty good kids. They obey me, maybe they're Christians, and so you'd say, oh, I don't just have a good kid. I have a kid that believes the gospel. I've done pretty good, right? Isn't it easy to step back and to think that? Oh, my kids are good. This is something that I've done. To think that maybe we were the reason that happened. Maybe you have a good job, and it's easy for you to think, oh, I have this good job because of my own efforts, because I'm intelligent, because I work hard, because people like me. So I'm the one that really made this happen. You know, maybe there's some sin that you used to struggle with, and you've moved past it, so you don't struggle with that sin much anymore. Sometimes it's easy to think that you're the one that made that happen, isn't it? To think that it was because of your own efforts, but none of that's true. All those scenarios, none of those things is true. It's not our own power that does anything like that. It looks like this is what the apostles had started to think. They forgot it was God who was making all that happen, and they started relying on their own efforts. But of course, Scripture teaches us we don't have any ability on our own. Our efforts don't do anything. It's significant that in the passage Dodie read earlier, Genesis 2, the creation of man, when God creates life, he has to breathe life into him. So he creates Adam, and then God has to breathe that life in. That's because our physical life, it doesn't come from us. Our physical life comes from the Lord. The beginning of spiritual life comes from the Lord. That's why in Ephesians 2, Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The picture is that when you were a non-Christian, you were like a corpse that was laying there dead. You can't revive yourself. You were a corpse. It's the Lord that has to do those things. In fact, the Bible's clear that any good thing you have wasn't ultimately gained by your own strength. Any good thing you have was a gift. That's what James 1:17 says. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So we're so unable that every good thing we have in this life is from the Lord, period, all of it. And amazingly, the Bible teaches us it's the same even with our good works. Even with our obedience as Christians, this too is a gift from the Lord. So if you struggle to think about, okay, so what is God in charge of and what does he leave up to us that's outside of his control? That's a normal human question to ask. People outside the church would certainly say there's a distinction between those things. There is no distinction between those things. God is in control of everything. Even your good works is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Couldn't be clearer. It says, for we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, where'd these good works come from? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you are so unable, even as a Christian, that the obedience you walk into was put there by God. So even our obedience is a gift. Even our good works are a gift from him. What this all means is that we need the Lord every second of every day. So if you've had children before, if you've had infants, if you have an infant right now, or at least a toddler, you understand that you have to watch them all the time. So, and it changes, you know, the phases change, but we're about, it looks like Hayes is about to start crawling, which just opens up a world of hurt, right? Because, so this is the combination, we have a close to baby that's crawling, and then we have children that play with toys that are like microscopic, like Legos, teensy little Lego pieces that you have to have like a microscope to see them on the floor, and that is not a good combination, right? Because another thing about babies, love to put stuff in their mouth, right? That's their goal, is to just get a thing, put it in his mouth. So we have this dangerous combination where there's little small things all over the place. He's about to start crawling, and it's there's these little things all over the place, and we love him. So we don't want him to swallow a Lego, right? Because that's not a good thing. But what you realize is you have to keep an eye on those kids all the time. They're helpless, right? You can't lay them on the changing table and walk away. You can't lay them on the couch like I did with Jude and go for the remote to change the channel because they roll off the couch like Jude did when he was little, and we ended up in the hospital in Louisville. You have to watch babies, you have to watch toddlers all the time because they're helpless. Well, that's us, right? That's what the Lord has to do with us. He can't leave you alone for a second. If he did, you'd roll off the couch, right? Spiritually, you would damage yourself the instant that the Lord took his hand off you as a believer. So none of this ability comes from us at all. It all comes from the Lord. This is why we need the Lord every second of every day. And I think oftentimes Jesus is looking at us. He's saying the same thing he tells the disciples in verse 41. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, because we think our ability comes somehow a bit of it from us, or even a lot of it from us. And he's saying, of course it doesn't. No, it's coming from Christ. It's coming from our faith in him. But the good news is that even though we are unable, Jesus is always able. Look at verse 42. This is what Jesus does in this situation. While the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So Jesus is so able, he can just speak to this demon. And this demon has to leave this boy. And that's exactly what happens. And it's good to remember, in the Gospels, Jesus never tries to rebuke a demon where it doesn't happen. It happens every time he tries to do it. He never tries to give somebody their sight where it doesn't happen. It happens every time he does it. He never tries to save someone where it doesn't happen. And he'll never try to equip you and take care of you as a Christian where it doesn't happen. Jesus is able. He's always perfectly able. And his ability is shown most gloriously at the cross, where he died for our sins as Christians. And this is still something that the apostles don't understand about Jesus. And we can sort of put the pieces together here. So the apostles had come to understand that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one who God had sent. They knew that he was the king, but they don't have any room in their mind for the category of him suffering at all because of that, because they're thinking, oh, he's this glorious king. Of course, he's not going to suffer. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit with being a king. We see it clearly in our passage. Look at verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So they see Jesus heal this boy, and they're all astonished at God's majesty through Jesus, at God's work through Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 43. It goes further. They were all marveling at everything he was doing. And, you know, this fits with what Peter, James, and John just saw on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured. He was transformed because he's glorious, because he has God's glory coming from inside of him. He's clearly the king. He's clearly the chosen one. But they don't see how that fits with him suffering. And so look at what happens here. Jesus knows this. Look at the second half of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And of course, he's talking about his arrest and his crucifixion. And this reminds us once again, it's good to notice this in the Gospels, this pattern we see where one minute everybody says they love Jesus, and then the next minute they all hate him, right? Back and forth all the time. He comes to people to save people, and half the time they're saying, "Oh yeah, you're great. We love you. We just give us more Jesus. We just want more Jesus." And then the next minute they'll turn and they'll say, "That thing you just said is crazy. You're crazy." And sometimes they try to kill him for it, like when they try to throw him off the cliff. And of course, they end up succeeding, right? Humanity ends up succeeding. So us thinking Jesus is crazier than we think he is good, that's shown to be true. Because what did we do? As a race, as humans, we end up crucifying him. And so it's always going back and forth. That's the type of person that we would not save. That sort of hot and cold back and forth. We wouldn't save him, but of course the Lord loves us. Jesus is so compassionate. That's exactly what he does. And this salvation, it requires him to suffer on the cross. And so he reminds the apostles about it here. Now, before we look at the bigger picture of these verses, we need to notice one thing. This teaching, like I mentioned, and we can understand why, it doesn't compute with the disciples. They don't get how this fits with Jesus being a king. But our passage doesn't just tell us they don't understand. It gives the reason that they didn't understand. Look at the middle of verse 45. "It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." We've seen this time and time throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's in the other Gospels as well. There's times where Jesus says something on purpose to be confusing so people won't understand what he's saying. We've seen it several times already in the Gospel of Luke. He says certain things so that people won't understand what it is that he's saying. Well, that's the same sort of thing that's happening here. For some reason, the Lord is concealing what this verse means. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Now, you might hear that and you might think, wait a second, why would the Lord do that? And I have a couple guesses at that. I don't have a slam dunk answer. So you can come and I can say, hey, here's a few guesses why the Lord would do this. But what I want to get at here is that the Lord is allowed to do that. So that's what I want us to agree on now. That when he conceals something from somebody on purpose, he is allowed to do that. We see an example of it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25. If you've read 1 Samuel lately, you'll remember the beginning of that book. There's a priest named Eli, and he has these sons that are horrible, just horrible kids, don't love people well, and they've turned away from the Lord. They're rebelling against the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, Eli's trying to reason with them the same way we do with our kids. You know, please do this particular thing. In this case, he's saying, come back to the Lord, repent. Don't reject the Lord's commands, obey him. But this is what we're told, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father," and it gives us the reason, "because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So God had decided that these sons had been disobedient. They'd been rebellious long enough. And so when their father goes to them and he's trying to reason with them, the father doesn't get through because God makes sure he doesn't get through. Now that kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? That's exactly what the passage says. You know why God can do that? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? So we never want to be in the position where we take God from up here over us and put him under us. And we're going to stand over the Lord and evaluate what he's done to see if we think it's right. That's even saying that sentence, that should make you uncomfortable, hearing that sentence. We never want to do that. The Lord is up here. We're children. We're down here. We don't always understand how it all works together, but we can trust that he's good and that he has a right to do these things. See the same thing in Exodus chapter 4. Verse 21, God's telling Moses to go and free his people, to take this message to Pharaoh. You might remember, he tells him, "Moses, P.S., you're going to take this message. Pharaoh is not going to listen to you. Here's the reason why. but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. So God had decided the best thing for his plans, best thing for his kingdom was for Pharaoh to resist letting Israel go. And so God hardens his heart. You know why he's allowed to do that? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And he's always right. And where we don't see how it syncs up, that's a deficit in us. It's us having a limited character. It's us having a limited understanding. The same way I've mentioned this before, I thought that when I had little kids, I'd be able to reason with them. Because that's the way that I work is, oh, logic. Logic always wins, right? Not with little kids, it doesn't. Hey, sometimes with grown-ups, it doesn't either, right? But especially with little kids, it doesn't. So what I realized was, yeah, I gave it the old college try, explaining to Nora why she has to hold my hand when we're walking across the street or walking across the parking lot in Hannaford. That doesn't work. Because when I do that, Nora thinks, oh, so me obeying depends on whether I consent with this thinking. Well, that's not the case, right? So what I had to do with Nora was say, listen, I can try to explain how this works, but all you need to know is you have to hold my hand. Period. Doesn't matter how you think that works. Doesn't matter. We can work on that later. For now, you just hold my hand. That's what the Lord is saying to us when we read difficult passages like this. The Lord concealing something from somebody. The Lord hardening somebody's heart, right? We just understand, okay, I don't get how all this fits, but in this scenario, I'm the kid in the parking lot that just has to hold my dad's hand. I'm not going to get it. I'm the two-year-old. God's the adult, right? He's wise. He always knows what he's doing. And so he conceals this understanding of this saying from these disciples. He can do that because he's the Lord. But I think we can see a good reason why he conceals this from the apostles. He's about to use their misunderstanding about this whole thing. He's about to use their misunderstanding to teach us something else about our situation as sinful humans. So we looked at, he teaches us our inability in this passage, but he also shows us our insignificance. Look at what this misunderstanding by the apostles leads to. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Well, you can imagine what they mean when they're trying to figure out who's the greatest, but we see it pretty clearly in Luke chapter 22, because this is how stupid people are. We would do the same thing. They pick the argument back up. So Jesus rebukes them, but then a couple chapters later, they're like, no, let's have this argument again. And so they do that. Flip over to page 882, or Luke chapter 22, verse 24, if you've got a Bible open. And this is what happens there. The same conversation comes up. This shows us what they have in mind when they say the greatest. Luke 22, verse 24 says this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So this is our clue, right? This shows us what they mean when they say the greatest. When the disciples are talking about greatness, they're thinking about the greatness of being a human king. What they're thinking about is importance or significance, the way that high officials have importance. High officials are significant. And so in verse 46 in our passage, we find the disciples arguing about who's the most significant among them. And this is something that we do, isn't it? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize this, even if we don't do it out loud. You know, aren't there times when someone is asking you to give your time to do something? So maybe at school, another parent's like, hey, we need some other parents to volunteer for this thing. And they're making a pitch to you. And part of the pitch is they're saying, you know, it's hard to carve out time. Here's what's, you know, but some other parents, they have this going on, but they're giving up that so they can come and help. But in your mind, sometimes aren't you thinking, well, yeah, they did it, but my time is a little more valuable than theirs. Right? Isn't that something we do sometimes? Or we think, no, what I would have to sacrifice is more significant than what they're having to sacrifice. You know, when you're talking about your job with somebody else, isn't it easy to slip in details to let them know that you're important? You know, that your job, the people at work really value you. We can do it really clever ways. There's all sorts of ways. I feel like I'm good at this. There's all sorts of ways to slip it in there where you don't look prideful, but you want them to see how important you are, how significant you are. You know, doesn't it feel good sometimes when you're sending off an email from your work account and you know people are going to see your job title underneath? And so you don't even have to say anything, you know? You're just like, well, no, this is just, I mean, it's got to be at the end of the email. You know, I can't do anything about that. So I guess they'll just see it. There's all sorts of ways we do this. where we think we're significant. We want other people to know that we're important, that we're significant. And that's because every human has an innate desire to be significant. That's something that's built in us. We want to be great, to use the language that's used here. But here's something important to notice. Jesus makes it clear that that desire to be great, that desire to be significant, that's actually a good thing. Now, that seems counterintuitive, right? If you weren't familiar with this story or with this teaching, you might think, oh, no, that's a bad thing, right? We're not supposed to crave significance. We're not supposed to want to be involved in something great. Well, that's not where Jesus goes. Look at the end of verse 48, the last sentence. He says this, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." So Jesus overhears this argument. He doesn't say, hey, why are you guys wanting to be great? That's not good. Get that out of there. You know, suppress that thing. That's a bad desire. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that because we're actually supposed to pursue significance. We're actually supposed to pursue recognition. That's why in Matthew 25, Jesus holds out that incentive that one day God will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the kind of, so that's recognition, right? That's something that's held out for us. That's why Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, that one day the Christian will help Jesus rule from his throne. That's significance that Jesus is talking about. So this is hardwired in us by God to want significance, and it's good. But of course, the problem comes because of the way that we try to get this significance. And this is where these two stories connect together. This is where verses 37 through 43 connect to this story about them wanting to be important. It looks like the disciples saw the people in verse 43 being astonished and marveling at Jesus, and that's what they were looking for. They wanted people in this life to do the same thing with them. That's what it looks like is happening here. These people are marveling at Jesus, and they're saying, oh, that'd be nice if people in this life would marvel, would be astonished at me. They want people in this life, it looks like, to think that they're great. But look at what Jesus tells them to do instead, verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So the end of verse 48, Jesus makes it clear there is a path to being great. But what Jesus shows us here is that this greatness comes not from getting recognition from other people, the way we oftentimes try to do, but from getting recognition from God. So look at the logical flow here, verse 48. So the first thing Jesus says, he says, whoever receives this child in my name, we'll talk about what that means in a second. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. So Jesus is saying there's a way to be connected to him. There's a way for us to receive Jesus. So whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Well, the one who sent Jesus is God the Father. So this is how we put all this together. There's a way to be connected to Jesus, and by being connected to Jesus, we're connected to God, and being connected to God is what makes someone great. That's what gives someone significance, is by being connected to God. So this is the way to be significant. That's how, as sinful, unable humans, we gain significance. But you may wonder, okay, why does Jesus bring this child up? So what does this child have to do with this whole scenario? What's the child have to do with this formula? Well, the key to understanding this is to understand the place of children in first century culture. So we talked about this before. Kids were seen as really unimportant. We see this highlighted in the story of Luke 18, where parents are trying to bring their toddlers and their infants to Jesus, and the disciples are trying to keep them away because they're thinking, oh, Jesus has more important stuff to do, right? He's too significant for these insignificant, unimportant children. So that's the way that they're thinking in this culture. We have some of that today, right? It was like that, but heightened even more in the first century. So when Jesus brings up this child, I think he intends us to see children as representative of an entire category of person. And that category of person is the people who are seen as unimportant. And the New Testament has lots to say about how, as Christians, we're supposed to respond to people who the world sees as unimportant. So in James 2, God uses the example of a poor person, somebody that doesn't have much money, right? That rings true in our culture. That's the type of person where a lot of people think they're not important. They don't have any wealth. They're poor. In Galatians, he gives the example of slaves. So these folks that were at the bottom of the social ladder in the first century. So Jesus is talking about his disciples receiving folks who are seen as unimportant by everybody else. And by receiving, I think he means spending time and energy on these types of people, being connected to them in that way. So we can put all this together so far. I think verse 48, I think it could be said this way. Whoever spends time and energy on someone who's unimportant, this person is connected to me, and through me, they're connected to God. Now, as Jesus does so often in his teaching, he's not saying that the mechanism that saves someone is doing this particular thing. So he's not saying that, okay, if you spend time and energy on an unimportant person, that's what will save you. That's not what he's saying here. That's not the gospel. I think what Jesus is doing is what he always does, which is to show how some attitude or action points to the gospel. And I think that this story's parallel. So again, this story, we see it in Matthew chapter 18. I think the parallel helps us see this. So listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Same story, but a different perspective. It says this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So when Jesus teaches his disciples on this issue, he doesn't just say that the key is to welcome children, but he says the key is to actually become like children. And I think that's what he intends here. So we spend time and energy on people we think are worthy of it. We spend our time and energy on people that we think are significant enough so that they've sort of earned that, so that it makes sense for us to invest in that situation. What that means is, if we won't spend time and energy on somebody, it means oftentimes we think they're not important. We think they're in a different category than us, so we're more significant than they are. Oftentimes, that's why we don't spend time and energy on particular people. They're insignificant, and we see ourselves as significant. And that's what this has to do with the gospel. So the gospel teaches us that we have nothing that can commend us to God. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and non-Jews, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." So on our own, we have nothing to bring before the Lord. You may have noticed this, but your children don't pay you to take care of them. I don't know if you've noticed that. If they did, it would be your money that they're just funneling back to you, right? Well, there's a bunch of reasons that they don't pay you to take care of them, but one fundamental reason is they don't have any money, right? Have you noticed that? They don't have any money. They don't have any resources that they can give to you. Well, in that way, we're exactly like children. We don't have any resources inside of ourselves to bring to God. On our own, we're insignificant. But this understanding is necessary for Jesus to save us, isn't it? And this is one of the counterintuitive parts of the gospel. So on your own, you are insignificant. So on your own, you are not great. Now, you can become great by being connected to God through Jesus. However, you can only be connected to God through Jesus by believing and admitting that you are not great. Isn't that crazy? So that's where this is counterintuitive. You can become significant, but only by admitting that you are incredibly insignificant. That's how this works. That's what connects us to Jesus. So you don't get significance by fighting for it. If you're fighting for your own significance, it's like you're in quicksand, right? Where the more you kick around, the sinker you go down. That's the same thing the Lord says. When he watches us try to be great ourselves, the less great he thinks we are. That's part of what Jesus means when he says the first will be last. No, the way to get significance is by embracing your insignificance. And to get back to the child in this story, Jesus makes it clear that the degree to which we spend time and energy on others shows how significant we think we are. So this is how this all fits together. So for example, if you're unwilling to postpone your plans to serve someone else, then that should show you that you think you're more significant than that other person, right? That's how we make those sorts of judgments, whether I should use my time on this person or not. If you won't say no to particular hobbies or recreational activities so you can gather with the body of Christ, that should tell you something about how significant you think you are compared to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you never get off the couch to scrub a toilet or clean a bathtub, which if you haven't cleaned a bathtub lately, not much fun. If you never get off the couch to scrub a toilet, clean a bathtub, that should tell you something about how significant you think you are compared to your spouse. And for those of us who struggle with this, we need to flip Jesus' argument in verse 48 and read it this way. Whoever doesn't receive this child in my name doesn't receive me. And whoever doesn't receive me doesn't receive him who sent me. So the path to heaven is a path where we admit our insignificance. And amazingly, this is exactly what Jesus does for us. We'll close by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. If you've got one of our Bibles, it's page 980. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This teaching is directly addressed. We'll close with this. This is what we're told there. The Lord says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So what we see is that this is exactly what Jesus does, right? He counts us as more significant than him, to the point where he dies for us. He gives his life on the cross. Now, we know that's technically not a true statement. Jesus is more significant than we are. But what he was doing was he was switching places with us. He was acting like he was insignificant like you and like me, because he was acting like he was a sinner when he went to the cross so that he could pay the price that comes with our sin. That's why he died. And that's why if you're a Christian, your sins are all paid for. But even though Jesus looked so insignificant to the world, it won't always be this way. Because verse 9 in this passage in Philippians 2 says this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So one day Jesus' full significance will be known to the entire universe. And on that day, if you're a Christian, so if you're one of these people who has spent your life owning up to the fact that you're an unable, insignificant sinner, if you're one of those people, then you'll be a recipient of Christ. You'll receive him. You'll be connected to him, which means you'll be a recipient of his significance. This is the promise Jesus makes to you in the final sentence of our passage. He says, "The least among you is the one who is great."